Good morning. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to speak to you today and the invitation to come and be on this lectureship. And I think you can tell that I'm Steve's favorite brother-in-law. Of course, I'm his only brother-in-law, but it's good to be with you today. And the subject that I've been entitled is the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to kind of get away from this mic and just kind of talk to you over here a little bit. And the Ten Commandments are designed by God to be His first written law. And the Ten Commandments are God's immutable moral law given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, when I began to study for this lesson, I don't think that I appreciated as much as I hope I'm able to encourage you to appreciate this morning what occurred here in Exodus, the 20th chapter. This was one of the momentous events in the history of mankind. The proclamation of the Ten Commandments stands out as the most notable event and all the wonderful events that occurred here when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness here. And so what we want to see this morning is, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Well, there was no greater day in the history of mankind before the coming of Jesus Christ except this day. I don't think that we many times look at it that way, and I want to try to impress that with you this morning. We're going to try to paint some word pictures that will help us to see the events that took place here in Exodus 20. Now, God promised from the beginning of time that He was going to bring a Savior into the world from the time of Adam and Eve. You see in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and between the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we're all familiar with this promise, and that this was the first prophecy that a Savior was going to come into the world to bring about man's remission of sin. What did God do? Well, God selected Abraham out of all the men in the world to be the father of a new nation through whom He would bring the Messiah or the Savior into the world. Why did He select Abraham? Out of all the men in the world, out of everyone who could have been selected at that particular time, why did He choose Abraham? Well, the text tells us that Abraham was chosen by God because of his faithfulness. Again, looking in Genesis 18, it says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Why did God choose Abraham? He said, "I know what? That He will command His children in what ways? To keep the way of the Lord, to do righteous, and to be just. And because of that, God is going to fulfill all the promises that He made to Abraham." In Genesis 12, we know the three promises that are made. And what are those? Well, number one, He says that He was going to give him the land of Canaan as an inheritance. He and his seed. That Abraham's seed would become a great nation. And when He spoke this promise to Abraham, what was the condition of Abraham and his wife? They were barren. They had no children. And of course, Abraham's going to give birth, and Sarah at the age of 190 here. And of course, God would take that seed and make them a great nation. And of course, then that lineage of Abraham, that seed of Abraham, would be the fulfillment of the prophecy that would bless all the earth. This was the Savior who was going to come through Abraham. Now that brings us back to the history of the children of Israel here. What's going to happen? Well, this promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is renewed to Jacob and Isaac and Jacob there. And Jacob has 12 sons, and then they move to Egypt because of the severe famine there. 70 souls go down into Egypt, and they're going to spend more than 400 years there. And during that time, they become slaves to Pharaoh and to the nation of Egypt there. And so the 70 souls that went down there become, we're told, as the sand of the seashore or the stars of heaven. Now, some people like to say that there were 1 million or 2 million people that escaped from that Egyptian bondage. We have no idea how many. But when you say the sand of the seashore, can you count that? Or the stars of heaven, it was a great innumerable host. It was that great nation that's going to come forth here. Now, what's God going to do? Well, God raises up Moses to be His deliverer of the people of God here. And Moses goes down to Egypt, and as we've already indicated, he tries to deliver the people from Egyptian bondage. And Pharaoh rejects that. God uses the 10 plagues then to free them from Egyptian bondage here. We also know that they're going to come to Mount Sinai to make an agreement with God to become a holy nation and a chosen people. Now here's something we need to understand. They were not God's chosen people. They were not a holy nation until they went to Mount Sinai and made an agreement with God to become that. Now God is going to give them safe passage. And what we need to understand here is that everything that God does is planned. I sincerely believe there's no accidents here. There's no blind chance. That God is doing everything with a designed purpose. What do you have here? You have these millions of people who have been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. They have seen all the idol gods of Egypt. They have seen all the corruption of Egypt. And now they're going to have to be taught to fear the one true God. Do you do that simply by having 10 plagues? That's not enough. So what's God going to do? Well, now, certainly, if you look at the land of Goshen here, could God have gone directly or taken the children of Israel directly to the land of Canaan? Yes. Why didn't He? What does He do? We believe that He leads them south here, down to the Red Sea. Why would you do that with Pharaoh following you? Why were the people so distraught when they saw the chariots of Pharaoh following them? Because they were trapped. Where do you go? You've got the sea behind you, or the Pharaoh behind you, and the sea before you. Is that an accident? Did God make a mistake in leading them down there? I believe that it was no mistake. This is a picture of the Red Sea. You hear a lot of people today say, no, those who are trying to dispute the miracles that occurred here say, well, they just walked through some marshy ground or they went through some sea that had dried up. That's not true. The Red Sea is a large body of water, and what the text says is what? That God brought a wind that dried up the sea and they were able to walk through on dry ground. Now can you imagine walking through walls of water on each side? You're walking on dry ground, but these walls of water on each side, why would God do that? He was trying to demonstrate to these people His power. And the fact that He was the one true God. He's about to bring them to become His nation, and He wants a nation of people who have faith and who are willing to obey Him. Of course, He also destroyed Pharaoh and his army here in this same sea. Now, what's He doing? Well, He's bringing them to this mountain, Mount Sinai. Again, is this an accident? Where have they spent the last 400 years? See, they've been in a flat land. God takes them, after crossing the Red Sea, down into the peninsula there, the Sinai Peninsula, and takes them to this red granite mountain here. They had been in the flatlands. Many of these people had probably never seen a mountain. God could have given them His law anyway, but He chose this mountain. Is that a mistake? Or is it a chance? I believe it was planned by God, as we're going to talk about. Notice what He says. It says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." Nothing was an accident here. What's God doing? He said, "I'm bringing you on eagle's wings." What's the point there? There was no obstacle that they could not overcome with God's help. They could walk through the Red Sea. They could go through the desert. God had provided them all the things that they needed there. He had given them manna from heaven, brought quails into the desert, brought water from rocks. He had led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to both guide and protect them. He also goes on to say, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Why is God bringing them out here to this mountain? To give them a covenant. To give them a law that's going to make them a special people, a special treasure above all other nations. They're going to become God's priest and God's holy nation. What do the people say in response to Moses? "Then all the people answered and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought down the words of the people to the Lord, or brought back the words of the people to the Lord. There's an interesting point here in studying this. It says after this that God tells them to all wash their clothes and sanctify their hearts. They were going to be in the presence of God Almighty. They had 3 days to get ready. They were to wash their clothes and get their hearts ready. Now what's going to happen? This is another picture of that mountain. At the end of this 3-day period, it says that thunder and lightning were over this mountain. That a thick cloud covered it. That fire came down from heaven and the mountain began to smoke. And that there was a trumpet sounding, and that this trumpet got louder and louder. And then the ground began to shake. Think about that. These people, what have they seen? In Egypt, they saw them worshiping beetles and lions and leopards and all of these things. Now they're coming in the presence of God Almighty. God wants to show them the difference between the idol gods they saw in Egypt and the one true God here. What's their reaction? Well, the purpose of the Ten Commandments here was to make a covenant with these people. What's a covenant? Well, this is an agreement between two parties. When we get married, what are we doing? We're making a covenant. We're making an agreement with our husband or with our wife that we're going to live with each other and provide for each other for the rest of our life. God here is making a covenant, but there's an interesting point about a covenant. A covenant has someone who is superior and someone who is inferior. If you've purchased a home anytime recently, most of us cannot go out and pay cash for a new home. So what do? You go down to the bank or to some financial institution and you make an agreement with them. If they will pay for your home up front, then you'll make monthly payments. Now, can they set the interest rate and the terms and all those things? The reason is because they're superior and we're the inferior person. But do we have to take that loan? It's our voluntary choice to meet their conditions. That's exactly what the Ten Commandments were here with God. God is bringing these people out here into the desert, and He's saying, I will be your God. And you can be my special people. You can be my chosen and generation here, but you must meet these conditions. Did God need these people? He didn't need them, but He loved them. And He's providing them the opportunity to become His people. He's providing them the opportunity to be adopted, but what? They're inferior, and so they have to willingly and voluntarily accept this new covenant. It's also referred to as the tablets of the covenant. When you purchase that new home, you got a lot of paperwork that said you were going to pay back that loan. The Ten Commandments and the law here is God's written law for the first time given to man. It is the testimony of God. Think about this. God had spoken to His people in many different ways and in many different forms. But what? It was dreams. It was visions. It was through their conscience. It was through the providence of God. It was in a still, small voice, or it was from a burning bush. This time it's going to be different. God is going to speak to a group of people, millions of people, and then He's going to write this with His finger on tablets of stone. That's why this is the most important day before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. This is unique in that God is giving His will to man. And so the covenant was an agreement entered into with the children of Israel to take them for His peculiar people, to adopt them as God's family, if they would take their God, Him as their God, and would be obedient to His will. Notice Exodus 19:5. Now therefore indeed if you will obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all the people, for all the earth is Mine. Now when you get that new mortgage and that new home and you live in it for 6 months and you decide, well, I don't care much for this home, and you just stop making the payments, what's the bank going to do? They're going to let you keep on living there? We understand that concept of covenant. God is saying to these people, He's giving them an opportunity that had never been given to anyone before, that they could be a special nation, a special treasure above all the people of the earth. They would be God's people. But what was required? Faith and obedience. They had to believe in God, and they had to be obedient to His will. Why was God giving the law here this most important day? Well, consider this. God provided Himself, or proclaimed Himself rather, in His will in a most public and glorious way. Think about this mountain smoking and burning and quaking and the thick cloud and the loud trumpet. What are all these people doing? Here are millions of people down here in the valley, and they're seeing all of this. God is trying to show them what? That He is God Almighty. That He is all-powerful. And the law was given then under circumstance of great majesty. And the law was written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. Now we know what happened. Moses comes down after this original oration there by God. Moses is called up into the mountain. Again, is that an accident? Or is God testing these people? We know what? That this group of people has very little faith and trust in God. And from the very beginning, God is testing them and trying to find out their faith and their willingness to obey. So he calls Moses, their leader, up into the mountain for 40 days. And what happens? The people become impatient with Moses and with God. And so they take and create a golden calf as a representation of God. And they begin to dance around. And as Moses is coming down with these tablets of stone, he sees them dancing around the golden calf and throws down the stones. Probably every gospel preacher can relate to that. How many times have you preached a lesson thinking everybody understands? And just a short time later, you got to go back and preach the same thing again. It's only been 40 days since they saw this magnificent display by God, and God spoke to them, and in fact, they trembled at the presence of God, and they said, from now on, don't let God speak to us, let Moses, His servant, speak to us. But 40 days later, they're back to the idol worship of Egypt. Of course, God was going to destroy them. And Moses pleaded for the people to spare them. He spares the people and brings Moses back to the mountain for a second set of tablets. And at that time then, those tablets are placed in the ark to remember what God had done. And so the law of Moses was the first written law given to mankind. The Ten Commandments and the law were different from other laws given to Israel in that they are comprehensive and general rather than specific and particular. Now, what do we mean by that? This law covered every aspect of their life. They were completely told what to do in order to be pleasing to God. And a mistake I think sometimes we make is that this law was complete. It was a finished whole. There was nothing to be added to it. I think sometimes we give the wrong impression to people that God somehow made a mistake here, that this law couldn't take away sin and therefore it had to be removed. That's true, but this law was complete. This law did exactly what God intended for it to do, and that is it was bringing a group of people to Jesus Christ. It was preparing the world for Christ to come. And the law of Moses was a wonderful law that did exactly what God intended for it to do. Notice who's doing the speaking here in Exodus 20. The text begins by saying, all these things are spoken by God. God Almighty is speaking. What had they seen in Egypt? They had seen the Egyptians worship beetles, crocodiles, lions. They worshiped the Nile River, the fish in the river, the sun, the moon, the stars. Everything imaginable was worshiped by the Egyptians. Now they're coming in contact with the one true God, with God Almighty. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Why should they serve God rather than these idol gods? Because no beetle could have delivered them from Egyptian bondage. No beetle could have caused the Red Sea to part. No monkey could have produced bread in the desert. No lion could bring quail to feed them. No one but the Almighty God could have delivered them from the most powerful nation on earth. A group of slaves here are given the opportunity to be free from the most powerful and influential nation on earth. Only God could do that. And so the children of Israel are bound to be obedient to God because He is the Lord. He's self-existence, independent, eternal, and the source of all being and all power. God is trying to create this contrast between what they were used to and Himself. He was their God, a God in covenant agreement with them, their God by their own consent. God was giving them the opportunity, but they had to voluntarily accept His will. He had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and they were bound in gratitude to obey Him. Why? They were freed from grievous slavery, and now they're given glorious liberty. And He's leading them to the promised land here, to the land of Canaan, where they're going to inherit cities they hadn't built, homes they hadn't built, vineyards they hadn't planted, and all the wonderful things of the land of Canaan. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments comprehend man's system or responsibility to God. Now this was unique in the world. There were laws that forbid murder, adultery, theft, false witness. The Egyptians had laws, the Babylonians had laws, but there was no law that said you must worship the one true God. As we've indicated, what did the Egyptians have? They had numerous gods and a plurality of gods, and they had images that they worshipped. And so God begins again here in a very unique way in saying, I'm the only God and you must worship Me. And then the last six commandments contain the Israelite duty towards their neighbors. Thou shalt have no other God before Me. What does that mean? There's one true God. He is the Lord, the ruler, the controller, the creator, all-powerful, almighty. And the children of God must not dare worship or obey another. And the violation is giving the glory and honor to a creature which is due to God only. Now again, you have to keep in mind, these people have spent 400 years here seeing all the idol worship of Egypt, and God is saying, if you want to be My chosen people, if you want to be a special treasure above the rest of the world, then you must give Me your complete sovereignty. You must serve Me as the only true and living God. Because when you create something with your own hands and call that God, when you create an image or an idol or something like this, you're not recognizing the one true God. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image. Again, the children of Israel were forbidden by Jehovah to hew or carve or engrave any kind of image, either wood, stone, or metal, to represent God. What? After they've been and seen this wonderful display here on the mountain, what's the very first thing they do? When Moses goes up into the mountain and is gone for 40 days, they take and make a golden calf and say, this is our God. Now I think that they were still trying to serve what they thought was the one true God, but they had failed to remember the very command that had just been given to them, that you are not to carve or create your own image of God. Now why is that so? Well, He says, you shall not bow down nor serve them. When we show obedience or homage to some man-made idol here, then we're destroying our relationship with God. And this is indicated, He says here, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now we talked a moment ago about a covenant being many times like a marriage, a relationship, that a man and woman, a young man and a young woman decide to get married. And what do? They make a commitment to be faithful to each other. Now suppose that you say to your wife, well, I love you and I really want to be your husband, but there are a lot of other women out here that interest me, and so I'm going to occasionally go visit some of them. How long would you be married? This is the concept here. God says, I'm a jealous God. What did God want? He wanted their complete service. And He would not recognize them with any other type of idolatry. And that's why in the Old Testament it was referred to as spiritual adultery. God had made a covenant here with them. He had accepted them as His nation, His special people. And He said, I'm not going to share you with these idol gods. It would be much like someone who had a beloved wife who cared and loved for him, and then he went out and found a group of prostitutes and had relations with those prostitutes. That's how God viewed the children of Israel when they began to forsake Him and turn to idol gods. He also shows here that He would visit, we'll look at that, the iniquity of the fathers, even in the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him. The consequence for this is that that was an iniquity, a sin in the sight of God, and those original idolaters would pay a price, but also their children. Now what does that mean? Many people want to say that this is the concept that your sin is transferred from one generation to another. We know that's not true from Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What's being said here? The concept is that I'm responsible, number one, to obey God for myself. What's my second responsibility? Teach my children to do what's right. Teach my grandchildren to do what's right. To be an influence in our family. I'm here today because my dad made a commitment to the Lord many years ago. His influence influenced me to be doing what I'm doing. Now, can that negative influence also be there? And that's what's meant here, that when we fail to be what we should be, it's going to carry on from generation to generation. And we know that that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. What does the book of Judges show? It showed their cycle of apostasy, how that God would bless them, and He gave them the land, and they would become tolerant of the false religions around them. They would begin to serve Baal and the other idol gods, and then they would get slack in their service to God, and then God would allow them to be punished. He would bring in the plunderers, the Mennonites or the Amalekites or the other nations around them to punish them. Israel then would cry unto God of heaven for assistance. What would God do? The Lord would hear their cries, and then He would raise up a judge to deliver them. And the deliverance was granted by the power of God and by His judge. Just like with Gideon when he delivered them from the Midianites. And yet what would they do? After they were free from that cruel oppressor there, many times they would turn right back to the cycle again. And that's what is being warned here by God in the Ten Commandments, that if you don't do what's right, if you don't remain faithful to Me, then even your children will suffer because of your influence. Now what's the reward? He says, by showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. If we love God and keep His commandments, then we're going to be given great blessings in this life. I want us to think about a point here for just a moment. You know, we sometimes, again, I think mistakenly, indicate that the law of Moses was a physical law that was given to God, and then we're under a spiritual law today. And we are under a much better law or a much better covenant, and yet This law required them to love God and keep His commandments. Has that changed? They had to love God. They had to be honest and sincere. It had to come from the heart. God required of them the same thing that He requires of us. The law was different, but the requirement was the same. We've got to love God from our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we must keep His commandments. That was a spiritual law as much as ours is a spiritual law. It was more involved in the physical life than ours is, but it required the same of those who were going to be children of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Jehovah's name is sacred. And the children of Israel were even very careful about saying the word Elohim or God, because they were afraid of violating this command. Why is it sacred? Because it stands for the person of God. Therefore, it must not be employed in any vain or false way. The Israelites were forbidden to use the name of God either in oaths or in common discourse or without sufficient cause. What's it saying here? You hold God in high esteem. You're careful how you use His name. How do you violate this? Well, it forbids false oaths or false swearing, common swearing where the name of God is used, and all light, rash, irrelevant mention of God's name or His attributes. They were to show respect and admiration for God. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless who takes His name in vain." What's guiltless? The concept here is you will not be found innocent. You will receive punishment from God if you do not have respect for the name of God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath, as was already mentioned in an earlier lecture here, is that it was set up as the day of creation here. The Sabbath was designed for a memorial to the creation of the world and therefore was to be observed to the glory of the Creator and to encourage the Israelites to trust in the One who made heaven and earth. God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And so in this new covenant here that He's making with the children of Israel, He wants them to pause, what? Weekly, and remember the fact that He created the heavens and the earth. Again, thinking of those beetles and monkeys and fish, could any of them do that? This was to show this group of people the one true God. And by sanctifying the Sabbath, the Israelites declared that they worshiped the one true God who made the world. And as we read in this same text, it says they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed for their servants to work. No one was allowed to do work. It was to be a day of rest and a day of sanctification to the Lord. It was the seventh day. There's a natural transition to the last six commands here. Honor your father and mother. Again, this is unique in the world. But think about the contrast here. Where do we get our first lessons as a young child? Our parents basically serve as our God when we're young. They tell us what to do and they guide us and direct us. And so God here is recognizing that we must begin at a young age to honor our parents, and then that will translate into honoring our supreme parent, the God of heaven and earth here. So He tells us that we must honor our father and mother, that the children of Israel should do that in this commitment and commandments that they had from God. It means to love your parents, to hearken to their teachings, to obey their commands, to treat them with respect and kind attention, to assist them when they need help, to labor to supply their wants, to promote their comfort, and to do good to them in all of our power. All of the other laws and the Ten Commandments point out these concepts when it comes to honoring our parents and what the Israelites were required. It says, honor your father and mother. What's the reward? That your days may be long upon the land and the Lord God is giving you. They would have long life and a long existence in that promised land. You shall not murder. Again, this was a universal law of that time, but we can go back to Genesis 9 and see that God has always recognized the sanctity of human life. Why? Because we're created in the image and the likeness of God. We're the only thing that received that eternal soul from God. And so God said, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast will I require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So God simply renews the old law here concerning murder and says anyone who takes someone's life or even a beast that would kill someone would pay with their own blood. Now this command does not forbid the taking of life in a lawful war. Did the children of Israel shed some blood in taking the land of Canaan? It's does not forbid necessary defense of one's own life, and it does not forbid the government execution of a criminal. Again, we see where many times they punished those who were guilty. They stoned the children that were disobedient, and other crimes carried the death penalty. What does it forbid? Well, it forbids the taking of human life for malice or hatred, for personal revenge, or lying in wait for innocent blood. God said we must recognize the sanctity of human life. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery was considered by all nations to be a horrible crime. Egypt and Babylon and all others. And so God again is simply renewing this by saying that adultery designates illicit sexual intercourse of a man, whether married or unmarried, with a married woman. Notice the text. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. It is a man who commits, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's the purpose of these laws? This was to put the children of Israel on a higher plane than the nations around them. Not only were they going to recognize the one true God and offer worship and service to Him, but God is trying to promote their peace, their welfare, their order in society. They're not going to live like animals. They can't take innocent life. They can't commit adultery with each other's husbands and wives and be acceptable in the sight of God or in society. You shall not steal. This command forbids invading their neighbor's rights, the taking of goods of a person's house or field, either forcibly or clandestinely. It overreaches in bargains or not restoring what is borrowed or found. Again, you can see in this the concept that we love each other, that we care about each other, and that withholding of debts or wages. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What's a false witness? Well, it's to speak falsely in any matter, lying, equivocating, devising or designed to destroy the reputation or character of another, false oaths, whispering, tale-bearing, slander. Now, a lot of times we have people say, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments today. We're not as such. But is this law still condemned by God? Is this concept there in the New Testament? These laws are all carried over. They're universal laws that God has given since the beginning of time for society to make it orderly and give it peace and to help us be the kind of people that we ought to be. You shall not covet. Now, this is a new law that was different from what they had had before. Covet means to desire earnestly, to set your heart or mind upon something, to desire unlawfully or to secure illegitimately. Now, the concept here is that the last one there on bearing false witness here was to protect us from our relationships with one another. Here this is saying that we have to have a right mind, that we're not allowed to covet or desire things that are illawful or unlawful. Uncontrolled or undesired lust and a strong desire after the possessions of the world. God wanted these people to see that He was going to take care of them and provide for them. Now that's the Ten Commandments. Jesus was asked by the people of His day, which one is the greatest? They thought they'd asked the perfect question. Which one's the greatest? They were tempting Christ. What did He say? He said, you've got to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That entails those first four. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. What's He saying here? The children of Israel were required to love God Almighty and serve Him with their entire being and give complete devotion to Him. They were to love God supremely. And they were to love their fellow man by treating their neighbor the way they would like to be treated. So what's the point here? The grand theme of the Ten Commandments is love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. And that's why this is the greatest event that occurred in the Old Testament, because it sets up the principle that's still true today, that we're to love God and love our fellow man, and that that's our requirement. He says, on all this, all the laws are contained and hang. Now, what was the reaction of the people to this event that took place here? Well, it was designed to glorify God in majesty and greatness of Almighty. It startled and affrighted them and humbled the children of Israel, and it encouraged them to a faithful life of knowing God. That's what we need to understand. We're still serving God Almighty. We're still here. He still requires of us faith and obedience to His will. Exodus 20:18 says, now all the people witnessed the thunders, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Did they get the message? For a short time. Hopefully we get the message as well. That we need to recognize that God is almighty and all-powerful, that He loves us, and He wants our love and our service to Him. We've got a new law, a better law, but the principle is still the same. Thank you.